Today, we're going to talk about groups, part one. In sociology, sociologists have noticed that humans are grouping type of creatures. We actually group and we make decisions based upon the groups that we're part of. A church, for instance, is a group. Small groups within the church are groups. Doing evangelism is one group reaching parts or people part of another group. So the fact is that groups are very important. So what are groups? In sociology, a group is usually defined as a number of people who identify and interact with one another. This is a very broad definition as it includes groups of all sizes, from dyads to whole societies. While in aggregate comprises merely a number of individuals, a group in sociology exhibits cohesiveness to a larger degree. Aspects that members in a group may share include interests, values, ethnic-linguistic background, roles, and kinship. How do you know you have a group? One way of determining if a collection of people can be considered a group is if individuals who belong to that collection use the self-referent pronoun we. Using we to refer to a collection of people often implies that the collection thinks of itself as a group. Examples of groups include families, companies, circle of friends, clubs, local chapters of fraternities, sorority, and local religious congregations. In fact, people classify others. In fact, sociologists have long recognized that people experience much of social life by attempting to frame situations in terms they understand. Specifically, people approach each situation by consciously or unconsciously asking, "What's going on here?" and seeking to coordinate their activities to the definition of the situation they decide upon. To accomplish this, people scan situations for information given the things people do to signify who they are and what groups they belong to intentionally, and given off the things people do that inadvertently signify who they are and the groups they belong to by other people in the situation. You know, the fact is we do this all the time. I mean, we go into a room and you go into a restaurant and you know someone and you right away classify them. I call it the little file cabinet. And sometimes we classify people and over time, and this is one of the things about getting older, is that we have a lot of file cabinets and we classify people by their last name. We classify people by if they have a tattoo or not. We classify people on where they live. We classify people in an accent they have. We classify. In evangelism, what happens is we have like this group of our church, and now we want to reach someone outside the group, and often the group in the church is very coherent. The person outside the group does not fit. So then we think of ways for them to fit, and so churches often create small groups, evangelistic small groups. Or other things that churches do is that they try to do a program that meets a specific group in a specific time. Fact is, we classify people. So what develops is social identity theory. Is a theory developed by Henry Tajfel and John Turner to understand the psychological basis of intergroup discrimination. That is, all these decisions we're making about groups we belong to and groups we do not belong to. As developed by Tajfel, social identity theory is a diffuse but interrelated group of social psychological theories concerned with when and why individuals identify and behave as part of social groups. adopting shared values to outsiders. It is also concerned with what difference it makes when encounters between individuals are perceived as encounters between group members. Social identity theory is thus concerned both with the psychological and the sociological aspects of group behavior. According to Teufel and Turner, social identities are composed of three elements. So what are those elements? Number one, categorization. We categorize objects in order to understand them. In a very similar way, we categorize people, including ourselves, in order to understand the social environment. We use social categories like black, white, Australian, Christian, Muslim, student, and bus driver because they are useful. If we assign people to a category, then that tells us things about those people. Without an understanding of people's groups and categories, we would have a very difficult time functioning in society. Similarly, we find out things about ourselves by knowing what categories we belong to. We define appropriate behavior by reference to the norms of the group we belong to. But you can only do this if you can tell who belongs to your group. What's interesting about this is we do this all the time. In fact, as you grow as a Christian, you identify with the church. You identify with the people of God. People cross-pollinate each other. You know, evangelism is the ability, you know, people go, well, what brings someone the gift of evangelism? It's the ability to be in the group of your Christian faith, but to somehow be able to be in the group of people who don't know the Lord without compromising your core in who you are, while still identifying enough in that group so that you are likable, you know, wise the way you act toward outsiders, having a good reputation with outsiders. And I know that for myself. As I do fundraising, I connect with people that are often not Christians, that do not go to the church. And what happens is there's that tension. And if I look like this church person that has no connection to some of these people, I have no opportunity to evangelize. But if I look like them, I give up my core in who I am in Christ. So these types of things are critical and important as we think of who we are in Christ without compromising, yet still categorizing our lives to love our neighbor as ourself and to engage in evangelism. Identification. We identify with groups that we perceive ourselves to belong to. Identification carries two meanings. Part of who we are is made up of our group membership. That is, sometimes we think of ourselves as us versus them or we versus they. And at other times, we think of ourselves as I versus he, she, or me versus him or her. In other words, sometimes we think of ourselves as group members, and at other times we think of ourselves as unique individuals. This varies situationally so that we can become more or less a certain group member, depending on the circumstances. What is crucial for our purposes is that thinking of yourself as a group member and thinking of yourself as a unique individual are both part of your self-concept. The first is referred to as social identity. The latter is referred to as personal identity. In social identity theory, a group membership is not something foreign which is tacked on to the person. It is real, true, and vital part of the person. Our groups make up part of who we are. There's something real and genuine about a Christian who's in the world but not of the world. In the world means that we interact with our neighbors, but we're yet not of the world. And again, we see the in-group identification that, you know, I believe Paul when he said, you know, that the thorn of the flesh was not taken away from me. When I am weak, then I am strong. In the weakness, in our sinful nature, we will always be able to identify with those who have not yet come to know the Lord. We will always be able to realize that people that we are seeking to reach, we're not going to be too harsh to judge them, because once upon a time, we too were lost. We must never forget that though we have been saved, we've been reborn, that we have God in our life, that still we are part of the group of the human race who are seeking to know the Lord. Another meaning implied by the concept of identity is the idea that we, in some sense, the same or identical to other people. This should not be interpreted when we say that we are the same. We mean that for some purposes, we treat members of our group as being similar to ourselves in some relevant way. To take the most extreme example in violent conflicts such as war, the members of the opposite group, the out-group, are treated as identical and completely indifferent to those people in your group, the in-group, which is made up of distinct individuals. Thinking about individuals in one's out-group in such a fashion allows the individual to believe that the enemy is deserving of death by dehumanizing them. Treating people this way allows us to justify our otherwise unjustifiable behaviors. This is how it is in war, and you know, and how the enemy, and even when we think about our spiritual warfare, we group believers with those who serve the Lord with a sincere heart. We also believe that the devil and fallen angels are of another group, and they're the enemy. And we realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And it encourages us and strengthens us to stay firm, that we're part of the identity of the people of God. So this type of thinking, very fascinating, is part of what it is to be human. We do identify with groups. And then what we do is comparison. A positive self-concept is part of normal psychological functioning. This is pretty good evidence that to deal effectively with the world, we need to feel good about ourselves. The idea of social comparison is that in order to evaluate ourselves, we compare ourselves with similar others. We often gain self-esteem by comparing ourselves with others in our group, particularly if we claim membership in a prestigious group. The prestige of a group is also created through comparisons that positively reflect on the group. In other words, people in groups choose to compare their groups with other groups in ways that reflect positively on themselves. In fact, people are motivated to see their own group as relatively better than similar but, of course, inferior groups. They call that positive distinctiveness. Inversely, people in a group may minimize the differences between their groups and another slightly more prestigious group, so one's own group tends to be seen more favorably, and that's called negative distinctiveness. So what we see here is, again, just how life operates. We look at the world, and we try to make sense out of it, and we try to find our place in the world. And this is a very good thing, and yet we have to be very careful about this, because what can happen is we can form sinful elitism by these group dynamics. We read in James, do not show favoritism. So as believers and as people who are Christians, we have to be careful about some of these group comparisons and somehow think that we're better than somebody else. One of the roles of the president is to raise money for Christian Leaders Institute. So One of the things I do is I connect with people at country clubs because I myself like to golf. So I'm connecting, and it's fascinating to, at a country club, the amounts of comparison. But it's fascinating, it's not that different, the amount of comparisons at a country club, than what I've seen as a pastor in the church. But what is interesting is that there are like these different teams, there's different alignments, and, but the characteristic is still there. But one of the things that I've learned at the country club is how many at the country club see those as not members of the country club as, you know, a lesser group because they're not members of the country club. And I could feel the pain. You know, I am a child of a mechanic and a factory worker, so I wasn't raised in a country club. So here, later in my life, in my 50s, I'm part of a country club. I'm part of a country club that connects me with opportunities that more and more people can be reached for ministry training. Now, part of it makes me feel sort of like, oh, you know, I'm not really part of this group. Now, what helps is that I'm a minister. I'm an ordained minister. So this country club group, they're humans. They have certain needs. So they have a category that you could, as a minister, be part of our group. Now, we're not going to invite you to all our parties. We're not going, you'll never really, you know, have all the same things we have. But, you know, somehow we'll let you in the group because you create you create a certain goodness at the country club and prayer and care and a few things like that. But I also learned in this whole country club experience of just how it feels like, it must feel like to people who are not part of that group. It made me reflect a lot upon the church and how we have to be so prayerful in how we invite and welcome others into a church group, as many people have no idea what that means. So let's wrap up this presentation by talking about primary groups and secondary groups. A primary group is typically a small social group whose members share close, personal, enduring relationships. These groups are marked by concern for one another, shared activities, culture, long periods of time spent together. The goal of primary groups is actually the relationships themselves rather than achieving some other purpose. Families, close friends are examples of primary groups. A lot of times a primary group just has the history. Now, back to the country club thing. You know, there are people who have been friends of the country club for, you know, 10, 20, 30 years, and they have one golf trip after another, and it's actually beyond the common interest of golf or the purpose of being a country club member that binds them together. They have found a primary group. Now, there's also secondary groups. Secondary groups are large groups whose relationships are impersonal and goal-oriented. Some secondary groups may last for many years. The most are short-term. Such groups also began and end with very little significance in the lives of people involved. People in a secondary group interact on a less personal level than a primary group. Rather than having as the goal the maintenance and development of relationships themselves, these groups generally come together to accomplish a specific purpose. Since secondary groups are established to perform functions, people's roles are more interchangeable. Examples of secondary groups include classmates in a college course, athletic teams, and co-workers. This is where the church blurs the line of primary groups and secondary groups. In Christ Jesus, we are family. That's a primary group. Have you ever had it where you will meet a Christian for the first time? You never met this Christian before, this believer, and immediately your kindred spirit. You may not even see them after this for a long period of time, but when you get back together, your kindred spirit is like family. That's how I feel at Christian Leaders Institute. Now, I know that many function to me as secondary relationships. You know, I'm helping them get their ministry training. They're not really connected to the vision. But others, you immediately feel like, hey, free, high-quality, higher education, we're on this together. It's more than just our cause. We're a family on this. And then in Christ Jesus, the lines between purpose and friendship and a relationship are somehow blurred. Now, having said all this, understand this, that we classify, we look at each other in a lot of these different ways. I know that as the president of Christian Leaders Institute right now, I see all sorts of different types of relationships around Christian Leaders Institute, around Vision Partners, and it fascinates me. But here's what fascinates me, that God is at work with humans like you and me, and we are growing and we are changing, and He is bringing us to a place where we are reaching the world and raising up revival leaders.